Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 47. If you do not have your Bible, it should hopefully be behind me on the screen. I see brightness behind me. So, and by I see it, I mean I see a reflection of it. Anyway, so just a few notes. We've been going through Isaiah. As everyone knows, we're now in chapter 47. And last week, we went over some of 45 and all of chapter 46. And we saw again this continued argument against false gods, this continued showing how impotent they truly are in light of the real eternal God. And now we're going to see, okay, Babylon has been the real problem for them. Now we're going to see exactly what becomes of Babylon. And we see this in regards to our maps. The Babylonian exile happened around 586 BC, where Jerusalem was conquered, and then they brought back a lot of people to Babylon. Babylon, again, the city that ended up conquering all of the known world at the time. And then what happens after that is Cyrus comes along, who is the Persian king, and he conquers everything of Babylon and conquers then the whole known world at the time. And it was God who said through Isaiah so much before Cyrus even came that Cyrus would be the one who brought them back to Jerusalem. And that was an argument that God has been making against the other gods, is that God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, has said, this guy is going to do it. Cyrus, I'm going to say it now because that way you'll believe me later. And so it is, Cyrus does. He does come, in fact, and God prophesied that it would happen. Now we see this is Judah and Israel at the time of the Babylonians' conquest. Actually, Israel by that point was gone by the Assyrians, as we talked about previously in Isaiah. And then Judah remained. They got conquered by Babylon. And then when Cyrus said, hey, you can go back home, this is all that's left of Judah. Not much. Pretty much just a small, like 30-mile area, give or take, left. So that's the historical aspect of all of this. And now we're going to get into Babylon. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. So this poem now focuses on the Babylonians. As we remember, at this time, the Babylonian exile had occurred, and God has been telling the people that he would redeem them out of the exile. As such, the Babylonians were going to be judged for their own trespasses, just as God's people were judged for their trespasses. Still, we find that the command is for the Babylonians to sit in the dust. This goes against the idea of sitting on a throne. Instead of using military-type language to describe Babylon, now they are considered virgin daughter and daughter of the Chaldeans. It was from Chaldea where the Babylonians made their uprising against the Assyrians previously. As such, Babylon no longer being called tender and delicate implies they would no longer be considered rulers. Instead of being sovereigns, they will become servants. The millstone work was often utilized by slaves of foreign nations who were captured. No longer is Babylon seen in fine clothes, but instead the veil and the robes are gone. That they pass through the rivers likely goes with uncovering the legs and having to work in the irrigation ditches that slaves were forced to do. Yet it isn't just servanthood, but complete and utter humiliation. Oftentimes, to uncover nakedness implies negative sexual conduct, as per the law. And we see this when Moses discusses, if you uncover your father's nakedness, it means sleeping with your mom. Gross, I know. But that's what that means, uncovering one's nakedness, and implies these sexual overtones. Ultimately, this will be the result of Babylon. Utilizing such poetic imagery of the nation of Babylon further reflects the complete humiliation they will experience by God's design and judgment. Indeed, he is the one taking vengeance, and he will spare no one. Verse 4 finally declares who it is that is accomplishing Babylon's defeat. It is the Redeemer of Isaiah's people, of the people of God, their covenant God, Yahweh. He is the one who is accomplishing this and will succeed in bringing Babylon down. Now we're going to get to verse 5 and onward. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great mystery of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. The Babylonian downfall is further displayed. Verse 5 again utilizes the daughter of the Chaldeans to express this. Now instead of sitting on the dirt, they sit in darkness. There are a number of interpretations to this, whether it means prison or captivity or death. Unfortunately, Isaiah does not specify, and as such, it goes beyond what Isaiah has said to settle too strongly on any one of those thoughts. It could be a mixture of all of them. Indeed, verse 6 shows us, in a way, how God utilized Babylon for his own purposes. His own people had separated themselves from God through their disobedience, and judgment had arrived through the Babylonians. That they had so utterly beaten the Jewish people is made evident in their lack of mercy and how the aged were treated with such little dignity. They completely decimated them, essentially. In verse 7, we see the results in that the success the Babylonians had attained through military might and power caused Babylon to think very highly of themselves. They believed that their own power had accomplished everything, and as soon as they began to take all the glory for themselves, they concluded that they would remain the dominant power forever. Instead of realizing they were instruments themselves, they believed they were above all else. The criticism of such pomp and arrogance is made evident in verse 8. They are lovers of pleasures, recognizes the heedless pleasures they accumulate. As the top nation at the time, they had comforts unlike any others, and believe that they would never experience the loss that had accompanied previous empires like the Assyrians. The arrogance is made plain with this idea, I am, and there is none beside me. A statement only God can truly make. Likewise, Isaiah continues the woman motif as they believe that they will not experience widowhood or childlessness, two of the worst things to occur for a woman in the Middle East at the time. Despite their belief that these things will not happen, in the end, they surely will. They believe in their own power, and in this way, they believe they will not experience such devastation loss of the empire, yet they will. Indeed, though they have their beliefs, which they think will save them, in the end, they will not. Oswald says something really important here. The great Babylonian interest in astronomy was prompted by an even greater interest in astrology. The names given to the astrological constellations today are translations of the ones originated by the Babylonians. More than anything else, magic is engaged in to ensure good fortune and prevent misfortune. The prophet says that however great Babylonian skill and knowledge in the magical arts might be, it will be helpless to avert the disaster that comes from having tried to usurp the place of God. The very things magic was designed to do, it cannot do when confronted with the power of the transcendent God. Verse 10 reflects even more on this concept of their own wisdom. They were in their wickedness because they believed so highly in themselves. This high value in themselves led them to believe in the magical arts to begin with, instead of recognizing the great God of all. Instead of turning to this God and utilizing their wisdom to understand him, they choose to live in delusion. believing their wickedness would never be found out. It culminates again in the assumption that they are the greatest with none like them. In the end, their charms and wisdom will not be sufficient to keep what devastation will come to them from occurring. Indeed, they are secure in their wickedness, yet evil will certainly find them. Regardless of how powerful and wise they had become, in the end, it is all for nothing compared to the power and the wisdom of God. Now the final verses of the chapter, verses 12 through 15. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each his own direction. There is no one to save you. As is often the case in these chapters in Isaiah, Babylon is encouraged in verses 12 through 13 to continue to engage in their error, to test to see if it will lead to their salvation. Whether this is said in a mocking tone or a serious one is unknown, though it seems awfully sarcastic in light of the way he describes the all-wise Babylon. Sure, try doing your superstitions. Let's see how it goes. Go, look at the stars. Let's see if you can discern. That's kind of like this mentality he has. And the way we've seen Isaiah so far, it's probably pretty sarcastic. Despite Babylon's attempt, in the end, the result will be that they are nothing. The superstitions and occult practices will lead to nothing but fiery destruction. This fire will not be for them to be warmed, but to be utterly burned. Those whom they have placed their trust, the magicians and the sorcerers, are unable to lead them. Instead, they wander to and fro, unable to give an answer for their salvation. This, as some scholars note, is the great difference between Babylon and Judah. For Babylon, they continue to look at themselves as sufficient to experience salvation and provide salvation. Yet where does it lead? Not to salvation, but destruction. In comparison, we have the people of the Lord, like Isaiah. They have been a backwater, defeated group, unable to do anything. Yet, they have God. And God will deliver them, not because they are so powerful, but because he is powerful. The contrast could not be greater. So the main point of this chapter is to show what will occur with Babylon. Babylon has concluded that they are secure in its power and wisdom and believe that no harm could ever come to them because of their great strength. Yet God declares this will not be the case. Instead, Babylon will become destitute. They believe they will be safe and secure, but instead will find only destruction in themselves. Alrighty. So when we consider the reality of the Babylonian judgment, we cannot escape the reality that this is a warning for any nation. No matter what nation we may find ourselves in, there is a temptation for that nation to believe that they are far above all other nations, or to utilize the phrase used by Babylon here, I am and there is none beside me. This is perhaps true of our own nation. The simple reality is we are similar to Babylon when it comes to power and wisdom. In these respects, in our own time, we have become the dominant force on the world stage. In some ways, we are different also in that we have received incredible blessing, perhaps greater blessing than any other nation in human history. Our wealth and power are perhaps the greatest the world has ever seen from a national power perspective. In this, it can be easy for even us to believe, I am, and there is no one beside me. In this, we want to be cautious. There are many who believe that such power and wealth are intrinsically evil, and it is because we are so wealthy and so powerful that we should or will experience judgment. Yet the Babylonians are not criticized for their wealth or their power. Instead, they are criticized for their belief. I am, and there is no one beside me. It is the arrogance, the pride, the belief that we can do whatever we want because of who we are that has caused not only Babylon, but every other human superpower to self-destruct over the course of human history. It is the belief that not only can we do whatever we want, but we can design reality to be whatever we want as well. As we notice with the Babylonians, who with their wisdom and knowledge and sorcery claim a delusional reality in astrology, something that is continuing on even now in the United States. And again, unfortunately, in the United States, we have seen a rise with such pagan beliefs. We have spoken of it in the past, how there are those right now believing in the power of crystals right around the corner. Likewise, often on social media, it is a common occurrence to see the same astrological signs of the past being used to understand the present and predict future events. People still believe in these things. We are just as capable of being misled as were the pagans of old, because in our hearts, we too are pagan. As such, when it comes to the United States, when it comes to the nation we live in, we should always be concerned about the state of affairs. The more we as a nation hold beliefs which are contrary to God and his wisdom displayed in nature, the more we turn a blind eye toward our own wickedness, and the more we allow delusion to persevere without a willingness to speak against it, the more we believe we are above God himself. Unlike others, I am not convinced that this means the end of the nation. Instead, it is a reminder to us to keep the nation in prayer and to continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus to those around us. The only thing that can save is Jesus. This is true for the individual, but also for the nation. Thankfully, we live in a nation where it is possible for us to proclaim what we believe to be true, and through the power of persuasion lead others down the same path of biblical faith and reason. Yet, there may come a time when we lose even this. As we learn in Romans, God often gives us what we want in judgment. And if the nation continues as a whole to prefer false reality to the truth, then we can only expect the Lord to hand us over to such a false reality and the judgment this entails, just as he did for the Babylonians. In this, we must remember that while the United States is great, it is only great by God's grace. If we believe that the United States is great because of our own wisdom, knowledge, or power, then we will find judgment. It is not we that make it great. It is not our military power, or our scientific achievements, or our education and wisdom. No, it is God who makes us great, and he who makes us great. He who sets us on a pedestal can easily send us crawling into the dirt just like the Babylonians. The question is, what will we do? What will be our response to the wickedness of our own culture? Will we say nothing? Will we do nothing? For if the church's responsibility is to be salt and light of the world, if we do not do or say anything, or if we allow the delusion to continue, then what can happen to the nation except judgment? What can happen to those around us other than destruction? If we were to be apathetic, then we would find ourselves being far from Christ and his teaching. Instead of this, let us be bold to proclaim the truth as we understand it in light of the gospel of Christ, the scriptures, and the whole of church history. Let us not be deceived ourselves, but let us be the example of justice, righteousness, and love. Let us not be deceived by pride, but let us live in humility before our God. Let us be a people aware of our times, being wise in preparation to provide the peace of Christ in all of its forms for a tumultuous time. This is the greatest hope for any person, people, or nation, is for the church to be faithful and obedient to Christ. This nation may be heading for disaster as it continues on its course. However, there is always hope in the Lord, for God has repeatedly told us that should people turn in repentance and faith, they will find salvation. He has even said this of pagan nations of old. If this is the case, we can continue to have hope in our God that he can transform even our society to be humble and in the truth. Along with this, let us remember too that though the nation should believe I am, there is none other like me, the truth is that there is one greater than the United States. It isn't China or India or any other nation. It is God himself. There is a temptation to trust in our nation to save, But we should always remember it is not the nation which can save. It cannot save itself, and it cannot save its personal members. As such, we who are Christians have no reason to fear regardless of what happens, because we know our salvation is not found with the power, the might, the wisdom, and knowledge of our nation, but in the power, might, wisdom, and knowledge of our God. This does not mean that, again, we become apathetic. Instead, it reminds us that our hope is not found within being a citizen of the United States, so that has great benefits, but being a citizen of the kingdom of God, whose king reigns forever. Therefore, even if judgment comes, we are secured forever because our salvation is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. We can mourn, we can be sorrowful should the nation collapse, but we can also find our peace in knowing God is sovereign above all else. Judgments come on haughty nations like Babylon, but there is salvation for those who are humble before God. And I think all of this leads us to the gospel in an incredible way, because we actually see different aspects of it, especially when it comes to the fall. But the gospel begins with our origins. It begins with the fact that we are made in the image of God. God is the first cause. It isn't as though we invented reality. It isn't as though we invented all the things that we experience. No, that comes from God, from his mind and his power and his creativity, and then we get to experience all that he's created. And the fact that he says in the scriptures, in his word, that we are created in his image reminds us just how significant each of us are. Each of us, every human being, is made in God's image. Therefore, we have intrinsic dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. That's no small thing. And that's why we can rejoice in who God is, and we can be thankful for who we are created as, male and female, in God's image, because it is a great thing. There's so much power in this universe when you think about it. When you think of all the stars, when you think of all the galaxies, and then when you go down and you think about the small things, I mean, it's kind of crazy to think that something, you know, microscopic can kill people, but it can. We've seen that this past few years. And every year. We think about the power that's in the world, and yet none of that has God's image. You and I do. That's a brilliant thing, and it's something worth rejoicing over. The problem, however, is what we find in today's text. I am, and there is none like me. What arrogance. And yet, that is the worldview of our culture. That is it. Right there. I am, and there is no one like me. You think they're arrogant? Look at your culture. Look around you. Look at people who want power in this world as though it means something greater than it is. Who want to say, I am, and there is no one like me. The same thing happens repeatedly because we are sinful, because our hearts are wicked, because we deserve judgment for that wickedness. And it's a terrible thing. Sin is always terrible. We talked about it with the kids. It's like a virus. It eats and festers and then just rips apart everything. When it comes to relationships, we talked about this so often, how our relationships because of sins are broken. Whether it's, you know, husband and wife relationships. When one sins against the other, guess what? That husband's sleeping on the couch. When it comes to, you know, relationships with nature, and then when humanity likes to tinker a little bit too much, and then we think about our relationship with God and how that's broken. This God who created everything, that the stars listen to, that all the universe, those little microbes listen to, and they say, I'm going to obey your law, and we say no and walk away. I do not doubt that sin exists. Because only humanity could do something so perverse. And then also we think about ourselves. And we think about our own personal sins and how that just destroys us on the inside. Yes, we think just like the Babylonians. We think we are the greatest. We think we are above all. Each individual person has this problem. It's not just nations. It's each of us. and we deserve the same judgment because of it. But thanks be to God, because there is a verse in here that we should all be thankful for. And that is our Redeemer, the Lord. Christ is our redemption. He has brought redemption for us for our sins. In his life, death, and resurrection, in time, space, history, and flesh, we have redemption for our sins. So our sins can be cast aside and we can find peace once and for all. And then we come in humility before God because we recognize for the first time, I am not the top dog. God is. It's only in Christ that we come to that conclusion. And where does it lead? It leads to peace with God, ourselves, each other, the world. It leads to us having a complete and total understanding of reality in which God is truly above all, which he is the God of all things. And we say, yes, amen. I want to follow your law the same way the stars do. And it ultimately leads, according to the scriptures, to a time when there is no more sin, no more death, no more destruction, no more perversion of truth. When we will see truth face to face in God, and we rejoice at this time. It is our hope is in the future. But for those who don't believe, for those who continue on believing what the Babylonians believe, that they can live in delusion, that they can live in their own reality, that they can live in their own truths, it doesn't lead to good things. It only ever leads to destruction. Our world is in desperate need of Christ. Our world is in desperate need of the truth. Let us be bold like Isaiah was to proclaim it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much that you are the truth. Lord, it can be so easy for us to forget this. It can be so easy for us to forget that it is not we. It is not nations. It is not peoples. It is not individuals who are above all. No, it is you. Lord, we ask that you would give us humility before you. We ask that we would continue to remind ourselves of this truth, that you are the God of all. You are the God of all things, Lord. And Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you have saved us. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn today.